Amen. Turn this morning, please, to Mark chapter number 11. We do need to be revived, do we not? Interesting days in which to live. Well, we are continuing on in our study through the Gospel of Mark this morning. Let's go ahead and stand, please. Mark chapter 11. And we're going to read beginning in verse number 27 to the end of the 11th chapter. Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse number 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question. And answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And let's pray. Father, please bless and help our nation. Help us to love righteousness, turn the hearts of people to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only true God. And help us to be faithful in our Christian witness, both in what we say and how we live. Father, I pray for those of us who are hearing your word this morning that it would drive deeply into us and that it would color all that we do and all that we think and all that we desire. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending us your Son, your very Word in flesh. And I pray that our responses to him would be appropriate and right and all would be pleasing to you, and we ask this in his name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, we have reached the place in Mark's gospel, as is true in every gospel, in which Jesus Christ ultimately begins to spend his time in Jerusalem, which is, of course, where he will be crucified. And he will spend much of that time not only in Jerusalem, but in the temple, which is a complex of buildings. Just mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. The exact dimensions are not entirely known to us, but somewhere between 25 and 35 acres of ground, and the buildings that pertain to it comprise what by the New Testament word temple means. So not a small building, not even anything the size of our building, or not even a much smaller or a much larger church building, but a massive complex of buildings. And at this particular moment in time, Mark begins to map out for us. You can follow them. They extend into chapter 12. We'll pretty much deal with them one by one. But there are seven different episodes of conflict that Jesus will now have with those who are in authority. And this is not only the first of those seven conflicts, it is by far the most critical. In other words, if we can come to grips with what is being addressed here, the others will fall into place. And the issue, of course, what that is before us in the text is the unquestioned authority of Jesus Christ. And this really becomes, folks, this really is the fundamental human issue, the fundamental human question, the fundamental human dilemma. I am aware, as a human being, that there are authorities in the world. I am aware, as a human being, that I have some authorities, and I clamor to have more. We long for independence and the desire to be our own boss, so to speak. And in America, that has been nurtured from the very beginning of our heritage, even long before we thought of ourselves as Americans, was the identification of self-governing and self-government. There is really then nothing more important than genuine submission to the authority of God. And even when we talk about something like faith, we're not talking about an abstract concept of wishful thinking or hopeful thinking. We are talking about submitting ourselves to the word of the Lord, doing what God said, even if it appears to be unreasonable, even if it appears to be doomed to failure. This is what genuine faith is. So let's just kind of look at the story a little bit and make sure that we're understand exactly what's happening contextually, and then I will make three points that I think are legitimately extracted from the text. We're at the end of Jesus' earthly life. Of course, he's come back to the temple. This is where he will be crucified. He will be executed legally. That's really important, that he will be executed. Not, you know, he won't be murdered. Let me put it that way. He won't be murdered. He won't be assassinated. He will be legitimately executed by legitimate authorities functioning on, we know, on grounds of injustice. But nevertheless, he will be executed by the system, both of the Jews and ultimately the Romans. He is confronted in verse number 27 by the three groups of people who comprise historically what we call the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And actually, Sanhedrin is the Greek word. Council is the English word. You find it in Mark 14:55. The chief priests and all the council, all the Sanhedrin, sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. The Jews had actually two Sanhedrin bodies, a lesser and a greater. The lesser had 23 regional or local judges, and then there was the Great Sanhedrin, which functioned kind of like our Supreme Court does. And the Sanhedrin then was really the buffer governing body between the Romans, who ruled, and the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people were really living under two kinds of authorities, similar to the way we would live under state authority and federal authority, or local authority and state authority and federal authority. They lived under Jewish law, but they lived also under Roman law. And the Romans were, to some extent, tolerant of the Jews and the Jews and Jewish practice, as long as they didn't rise up in rebellion against the Romans, which they were inclined to do, but that's not what's going on here. The point is, with reference to the text, folks, is that we just don't have rabble, if I can put it that way. We don't have an indiscriminate questioning of authority. We have a legitimate body questioning authority. These are people who are charged with the responsibility to govern the nation of Israel. And they just ask him this question: who gave thee this authority to do these things? And what we don't know, and it really doesn't matter, is whether the things we just read about in 11 when he showed up in Jerusalem, or everything that he had been doing since the beginning. And probably that's what it means. Jesus by now had a reputation and was well known and had spent much of his earthly ministry in the northern part of the country, but this had not gone unnoticed by the Jewish leaders. So, you know, you're going around and you're saying these amazing things, and you're healing the dead, and you're feeding the hungry, and you're issuing ultimatums, and you're granting forgiveness. And who told you you could do that? And so we want to understand, folks, that what we have here is a little bit of a competition for authority, a conflict. Jesus responds by asking them a question. And we're going to see these kinds of exchanges, folks, on a number of times in the upcoming events. And I just want to make sure that right now we set this aside and that we understand this going in, that Jesus isn't playing games with people and he's not trying to be evasive. Whatever Jesus Christ is, he's not a politician. He's not trying to speak out of both sides of his mouth. That what he is doing is done legitimately, with legitimacy, and is calculated to force people back to question their position and understand the issue, but it's not designed in any way to let him off the hook. Right? Jesus is not trying to avoid a conflict here by giving a political kind of answer, and he just doesn't do that, never will do that, hasn't done it here. So he just poses a question. All right, you want to know about my authority, let me ask you a question about authority. If you look at the text, folks, if you look verse number 29 and verse number 30, let's talk about authority. You want to talk about authority? All right, let's talk about authority. The baptism of John, verse number 30, let's just add a little commentary into the text. Was its authority from heaven or was its authority from men? That's what he's asking. When John did what John did he do that with heavenly authority? Did God tell him to do that? Or when John did what he did, was John just kind of a religious renegade out there making things up as he went along? Let me ask you if you would, we're going to come back to Mark chapter 11, but let me ask you if you would to turn to Mark chapter 1 so that you can see clearly why this question really matters. This is not just simply an academic question. Let's go back and talk now about John. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So when John is out there baptizing in the wilderness, and when he's telling the soldiers, don't take more than asked of you, and he's telling people to obey the laws and to do what is right, and he's baptizing them unto this kind of repentance, back to a right restoration of order, with reference to civil authority, was he doing that as a man on his own power, or did he have heavenly backing? That's the question. So to go back to Mark chapter 11, this then forces the Sanhedrin to do what God is wanting all of us to do. To think through this and to be able to answer the question. And they reasoned with themselves, verse number 31. All right, they had to talk about this. All right, so let's see. John's baptism. Well, if we tell him that it's done with heavenly authority, then he's going to ask why we didn't get in line and go along with it. But if we tell him that it was men's authority, then all the people are going to be angry, and we're the leaders of the people, and that's going to go bad for us in the upcoming elections. And so we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place with this. And so they take the political position. So verse number 33, they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And I wouldn't make a big mountain out of this, but you will notice that there is a difference between the way they answer and the way Jesus answered. They said, we cannot tell. And then Jesus said, but I'm not going to tell. So then I am not going to tell by what authority I do these things. If you can't tell me about the authority of John the Baptist, I'm not telling you about my authority. And again, folks, we want to understand that this is Jesus is not being cute. He's not being coy. He's not playing with these men. He certainly isn't seeking to avoid conflict with them. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. And understanding that is part of understanding the bigger picture. Jesus is conversing with them from a position of authority. He is not conversing with them as equals. And I'm not sure that these men would have viewed Jesus as an equal. They probably would have viewed themselves as superior and him as an inferior. But Jesus is talking to these men as he is. He is Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the master of every man. So if you want to get into a conversation about authority with someone who made you, then you better be prepared to give answers to the questions. So there's the story. Now, what does that mean to us? I mean, here we are a couple of thousand years later, and so what are we going to do with it? Well, let me make three points that I think the text suggests. Number one, God wants us to understand that heavenly authority is wielded upon earth. Heavenly authority is wielded upon earth. There are probably some people in the world who would be content to grant that God has authority as long as he kept it some other place. Right? This was one of the great advantages of Enlightenment deism, of 17th or 18th and 19th century deism. There's a God who made the world like a great watchmaker, and he wound it up and he turned his back and went on to other things, and now the world is like the Timex. It just takes a licking and keeps on ticking. So God has gone on to other things. He's powerful, great, authoritative, but elsewhere. And the problem with that always, folks, is it just simply collapses under the ordinary weight of the Bible that God is wielding his power here. I'm not going to have you turn to all the verses, but let me just read to you some of the passages that we've already seen this power wielded just in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1, 21 and 22, they went into Capernaum straightway on the Sabbath day. He entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Mark 1, 23 through 27, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? I know thou art come to destroy us. I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him, and they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." Or Mark 2:10, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, take up thy bed and walk." Mark 2:27-28, "He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Or Mark 6:51, "He went up unto them to the ship, and the wind ceased, because he rebuked them. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered." Jesus has authority. Jesus uses that authority. He exercises it on the earth. And folks, let's understand that this is where the rub is. This is the rub. This is the objectionable part that people find. If God existed and his only purpose was to use his power on our authority's permission, he would be a lot more acceptable. This person is sick. I insist you use your healing power to heal them. Yes, I will do that. This is what I need. I insist you use your power to commit, do it, and it will be done. This is where the rub is, folks, that our God is a living deity who has his own will and his own mind, and all that he wishes and all that he commands is righteous. So, does Jesus have the authority to tell us what to do? Does he have the authority to tell us what to believe? Does he have the authority to tell us what to say? Does he have the authority to ban us from talking about certain subjects? Does he have the authority to tell us to go certain places? Does he have the authority to keep us from going certain places? This then is how Jesus frames the response. Well, let's talk about John the Baptist. Was he acting on his own authority, or did it come from heaven? What does that have to do with us? Well, let's talk about us. What are we doing here today, folks? Does this have heaven's authority, or do we just think this is a good idea? We have a brother who's going to the mission field. Do you just have a good idea? You just think, well, that would probably be a cool place to live, and they got a great accent. Which, when you get around them, and I've been around them, because we went to London with a bunch of them last year, they just look at you and go, we don't have an accent, but your American accent's kind of cool. And it was wild. An Australian accent, an Irish accent, a Scottish accent, an English accent. The only unaccented people there were Americans, and they thought we had the weird voice. So I said, just a good idea, folks. I mean, is religion that kind of thing that it's good for some people? When I first got saved, and I was involved in the retail businesses a long time ago, I was just a kid, and I was young and zealous and trying to talk to one of the sales reps that came in and was telling about my conversion to Christianity. I didn't even know he was Jewish. He just looked at me and said, religion is for the weak. Is that what it is? Are we just the weak ones? That's what's wrong with us? I mean, this is just what we need. What about us, folks? What about it? Are we doing this on heavenly authority? Or are we doing this on man's authority? And you can see, by the way, that conflict, and we are blessed to live in a state where we have not fought that in a long, long time, but places like California and other states are fighting there right now, where churches are going, we have a responsibility to meet. And the state is going, no, you don't. Whose authority? Whose authority? So Jesus is posing this question, do you recognize that heavenly authority is wielded on earth? Secondly, the text shows us that rather than simply submit to God's authority, men tend to argue with it. These are religious men. These are religious. Remember, folks, we're not talking about Jesus being in conflict with a so-called secular society. Jesus is in conflict with people who are the religion he taught them to be. And yet here they are arguing with divine authority. The nature of the argument is interesting. Jesus, in a couple of sentences, puts them in a position from which they cannot extract themselves. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Right? If we say that it's heavenly authority, then the question is going to be, then why don't you submit? Right? So, I mean, right? So let's put it this way. We're going to say, is the Bible God's authority? And if it's God's word, then why don't we do what God said? Well, if it's just the writing of a bunch of men, well, how's that going to go over? And so they chose not to answer. We just don't have the answer to your question. Which, as any of us knows, folks, is not an answer at all. It's an admission of guilt. But let's not miss the big point. It is the nature of human beings to logic their way through an argument with the authority of heaven. That word in verse number 31, reasoned, is found about 7 times in Mark, and almost every time you find it, it is somebody arguing with God's authority. Arguing with God, something God said. They're having a discussion in their mind about whether or not it's legitimate, and if it is legitimate, what its consequences are, and if it's not legitimate, what the consequences are. But again, let's not just confine it to John's baptism. Let's take the principle and extend it. The Bible is very clear, speaking with heavenly authority, about what salvation is, why we need it, and how one obtains it. What happens? lots of logical arguments calling it into question. The Bible is very clear that God's people are to be holy because God Himself is holy. What happens? Lots of intricate conversations about what exactly constitutes holiness. And those questions always take this kind of nature. What will the consequences be? What will be the outcome? And folks, I think that we all understand, do we not, that the price we pay for the things we believe are the relationships that we have. When we make the decisions that we make or refuse to make the decisions that we make, when we stand where we stand, we pay that price, and we gain the price, by the way. I mean, the benefit is in the relationships that we get. So this is what they're asking, right? If we say that it's of men, then there's going to be a price to pay there. And if we say that it's of God, then there's a price to pay there. And this is the way human beings think about divine authority. We're always weighing the price versus the benefits. The Bible is very clear that the totality of my life belongs to God, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is reasonable. This is spiritual service. And how do we respond to that? Well, what would that mean to me? And I'm not trying to make light of that, folks. I still remember, and you'll just please forgive me if this strikes you as funny, that when God called us into the ministry, and you guys that have been in ministry or plan to go to ministry, I don't know what you're thinking, called us to ministry, and it was 1980. We were, the economy was in the tank. It was doing badly, and I had no job skills. I was 22 years old. I couldn't do anything. And hadn't been to college. I mean, I just had no training. I'd been in retail. I couldn't do anything. And Lord wanted me in ministry, and I was just convinced that my wife and I would end up living on the streets of Chicago homeless, picking through garbage bins trying to get food. I just thought, this is what's going to happen. This is not going to work. These are the conversations that we have when the Lord speaks from a position of authority. We begin to converse with that command, and we begin to walk through the scenarios. And folks, you just name the subject, right? God has been very clear about money and what happens. We want to argue. And God has been very clear about forgiveness, and we want to have a conversation about it. And God is very clear about sin. God is very clear about specific sins. God is very clear about things like envy and lust and greed. He is very clear about things, virtues, like kindness and graciousness and love and mercy. And what do? We tend to have conversations. I don't think they deserve forgiveness. I don't feel like being merciful. These men are being pointed out to us, folks, and they lived in a context, and the context and the situation is a little different, but they are men just like we are. They are interacting with a God who has not changed one bit in the 2,000 years, and He finds that we respond the same way to His questions about authority that they did. This is our inclination. So, right, the conversation is, does Jesus Christ have authority? Does He get to tell us what to do? And the natural response of men is to argue with that authority. Now, we understand, and this is not developed in the text, right? Part of coming to faith in Christ is submission to the authority and then living out our lives in the recognition of the authority and all that entails. I'm just trying to confine ourselves with the text, which brings me to the third point in the text, that refusal to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ results in His refusal to interact. That's what's going on here, folks. Right? Verse number 33, they answered and said unto Jesus, "We cannot tell." And Jesus answering saith unto them, again, if I can editorialize a little bit, then I'm not telling you. Not that I can't tell you, but I'm not going to tell you. Or to put it this way, folks, there's nothing left to say. There's nothing left to say. And I would call you back to verse number 26, in which we find the same kind of statement on a different context. If you do not forgive your, do not forgive neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. There can only be one master in this relationship, and if we cannot establish that and get it nailed down, then there is nothing left to say. There is no other place for God to go. Folks, this we don't enjoy a relationship of equality with God. We have a loving relationship. We have a welcome relationship. But we are sons and we are servants. So, again, Jesus isn't being childish here. He's not being petty. His feelings are not hurt. He's not pouting. Who is the ultimate authority in this? These men thought, we're the authority, we're the council. Jesus thought, I'm your maker, I have the authority. So, in fact, I would just pose this question, folks. If Jesus' authority is real, what other response could there be? What other response could there be? If a boss walks into the workplace with legitimate authority and tells people what to do, and they go, "Well, we don't think you're the boss," where does he go from there? If a parent gives a child a command and the child says no, where does the parent go from there? Does the parent go, oh, well, you know what, let me think about that. Maybe, you know, okay. Or does the parent go, as parents are supposed to go, you know, this is probably going to get ugly before it gets better. Right? Because I'm not backing down from authority and you're going to learn to submit. And so there'll be some tears shed here soon. There just isn't, right, when a legitimate authority speaks, folks, and they're met with this kind of stubbornness, they're not being unreasonable for drawing the line there. And again, you can just go through the Gospels. When people came to Jesus in sincerity and they asked him questions, no matter how weak they were, no matter how wicked they were, they always got a hearing, they always got a response. But when people came like this, they always got the same response too. He just kind of went, we're done. Or as Spurgeon once asked his congregation 100 plus years ago, can you expect the Lord to hear you when you will not hear him? You expect the Lord to hear you when you will not hear him? And I would point out, folks, that the authority of heaven on earth that Jesus was talking about, John the Baptist, is wielded on earth through a variety of people and agencies. He gives government's authority. He gives kings and governors authority. He gives pastors authority. He gives parents authority. He gives masters authority. And a large part of our Christianity is lived out by submitting to God as we submit to legitimate human authority. In John 7:17, Jesus made this statement, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What he means there is not whether I'm talking about myself, whether what I say has heavenly authority or just the authority of a mere human being. You'll know that if your will is to know the will of God. So again, this becomes really the inescapable question. Will we recognize the authority of God? Will we submit to the authority of God? Will we place ourselves under its leadership? And then the question is, if we will not, where should God go from there? And folks, we understand biblically, if we'll let the Bible speak truthfully, that the ultimate end of people who reject the authority of God is eternal condemnation. Again, God just doesn't back away from this, and he doesn't just relinquish this, and he doesn't just keep yielding ground on this. That is not his nature. He is the creator and the supreme authority. So it is submit to the authority or find oneself alienated. That's where these men end up at the end of the conversation. They are alienated. Jesus is done talking to them. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, I pray that you would help us to understand by our nature that we are rebellious against your authority. It is the very nature that we have as human beings. That we are by very nature children of disobedience. But then there is this glorious good news, the kindness and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ appeared. And you have saved us. And Father, I thank you for all here who joyfully recognize your authority and desire to live a life of submission to it. May they know that they have your blessing, your approval. And thank you, Lord, that there is a provision of forgiveness when we slip back into rebellion. And may we be speedy to confess our sins and be cleansed of their guilt. Lord, if any be stubborn in refusing your authority, I pray that you would turn their heart to you this morning. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. We're going to have a congregation.